Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you for your many blessings, and pray that you would just have your way with us this evening, Lord, as we dig into your word and give us understanding and clarity and all that, Lord. And we pray, Father, that you would bless the kids as well, and have your way with those that are online too, and listening in. As you listen in, Lord, to us as well. And we just pray, Lord, that you would be pleased and honored in all that goes on here today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we're in chapter 10. Feels like it's been a while again. Hosea, salvation. That's what it means. You know, Hosea's... Some people would say Hosea was dealt a poor card, you know. had a harlot as a wife, but the Lord was going to do something special here with him to in a sense. It must be, you know, sometimes God does that when one needs to make, one's heart needs to be changed or intensified, I would say. You know, I don't know where Hosea was, but he certainly, God put him in a position of he could have ran from, and many of us probably would have ran from that kind of life, you know, unfaithful one. And it's interesting as we go through here, there's some cool things, you know, that are mentioned, and hopefully we'll get through this chapter. I think we will. I don't think we'll get to chapter 11. I'm not quite there myself yet, so. But you know, here he is with a wife of harlotry and kids. We see he has three kids, one legit and probably two others that aren't legit. And she continues to practice whoredom and goes around and sleeps with a lot of guys and not good. And then we see her get to a point where she's not even worth being a slave, you know, and it says in chapter 3 and verse 2 there that she was then Hosea went and bought her back for 15 shekels, which is half the price of a slave. And so this is how far she is and why such a story, you know. And I would say that God was curving Hosea's heart towards his, that he could actually know the heart of God and sympathize with Israel, have compassion, and have the heart of God that would want to draw his people back, just as he wanted to draw his wife back to a sound, pure relationship. God has that same thing for Israel, drawn them back into relationship with him. And so we come to this 10th chapter. This 10th chapter is the kind of the last challenge of judgment for Israel. And it's, you know, from chapter 4 on, it gets prophetic. And then when we get to chapter 11, we'll see, you know, in a sense, God's love even intensify even more towards Israel. And so, you know, tonight, I don't want to discourage you, but I'll probably leave you on a bad note in a sense. But the next chapter here, chapter 11, reminds us that God had a love for Israel, you know, and really, you know, wanting them to turn from their wickedness, you know, their idolatry and paganism, really. They were practicing things that God had never intended his people to practice. And so, you know, a lot goes wrong with Israel, but God's, you know, a lot goes wrong from a standpoint of the bride being faithless, yet the bridegroom being faithful, you know, just wanting them to, you know, draw them in. So anyway, so we pick up in verse 1 here. It says, Israel empties his vine. He brings for the fruit for himself according to the multitude of his fruit. He has increased the altars according to the bounty of his land. They have embellished his sacred pillars. Empties his vine. You know, there's no produce left. You know, the vines are fully emptied. Empties it. It says he brings forth the fruit for himself. You know, and it gives you a picture here of Israel being a vine that's supposed to produce this fruit. It's not supposed to be empty. It's not supposed to be empty. And any time that we get self-centered in our own affairs, we are really empty. We're not fruitful for those around us. And it says, according to the multitude of his fruit. So he had fruit, but it was something that was kept for their own desire, for his own desire. And said, he has increased the altars. Well, that sounds good at face value. He increased his altars. That must mean that he is getting more churchy, right? we're gonna build these altars so that we can become more religious. And yes, he was becoming more religious. But the only problem is it was in the wrong direction. It was the altars that were designed for their idols and all that, you know, and it wasn't an altar unto God, and increased the altars, meaning that they had a altar just about for every thing they were doing wrong, you know. Like sometimes I think people build altars today, you know. Christians need to be careful that we don't build altars where we increase the altars because we're involved in all these different sins that we shouldn't be involved in, you know. And but you know, just, and it says there that they replenish or embellished his sacred pillars again, saying something toward the idols there. So they were blessed. And then they spent their money foolishly on different idols and so forth. So we got to be careful that we're not doing such, right? Obviously. Then he goes on, he says, their heart, singular, is divided. Now they are held guilty. He will break down their altars. He will ruin their sacred pillars. So on Sunday, they'd come to church and they'd worship God. And on Monday, they would forget about him. They would perform, but they wouldn't have a nurturing relationship with God. It was all just a performance. And really, their true devotion was to these different idols. Which kind of blows your mind in a little, you know, in a way, because you always think, why would you want to worship idols? You know, they're idle. They don't do nothing. They're just idle, you know. So it blows your mind when you got a God that is after you. You're his people, you know, just like we are. We're his people. How can we do differently, you know? How can we walk away? How can we backslide from him, you know? And so, and he says, he will break down their altars. He will ruin their sacred pillars. So there's this judgment that's going to be coming. It's on its way, you know, and God's going to take care of it. It's even like today. You know, you look at some of the foolish things that go on and how the rich get richer, and it just gets more immoral and more immoral. And you see, even then, you sometimes you wonder, Lord, you know, why are they so successful? And yet they are against you, Lord. Why is that? Well, don't worry. God's not done yet, you know. He still sits on his throne. And he knows the day is coming when Jesus returns. And then after that, of course, we know what happens. Not good stuff either, right? So God takes care of it. And then eventually there is that seat, that white throne of judgment where people will sit and be held accountable for their actions and their worship. You know, will they be worshiping the Lord or will they be worshiping the idols or Satan himself? Because this is truly the handiwork of Satan himself, right? Is that he wants God's people to set up these false idols. He wants them to create all this religion and all these altars and these sacred things. These sacred things are made out of stone and just meaningless. Just a waste of time, you know. So now we look at verse 3 here. It says, "For now they say, we have no king, because we did not fear the Lord." So there's kind of this allusion here that God's going to make it so that they don't have any kings. Well, when they don't have any kings, they're going to be set in that captivity that title would project there. The Assyrians would take them and carry them away, and they wouldn't really have a king, which was something that Israel really, really wanted. They really, really wanted a king, you know. The problem is they didn't really understand what kind of king they wanted. Then they received Saul, of course, and then God was always the king for his nation. Because they did not fear God, there was no reverence for God. And as for a king, what would he do for us? It's that always that selfish desire, you know, that, you know, what's this king going to do for us? They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant, thus judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of the field. Hemlock was always a sign there of poison. It was like a poison that sign that would spring up there. They have spoken words. They would speak. They would swear falsely in making a covenant to God. But in the judgment, all that nastiness would just kind of erupt, you know, would pour out of the furrows of the field. And so it would spring up, kind of like, you know, they sowed this kind of judgment. The inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf or calves of Beth Avon. Remember, Beth Avon was the house of vanity that we spoke of earlier. For its people mourn for it, and its priests shriek for it, or they rejoice for it, because its glory has departed from it. The idol also shall be carried to Assyria as a present for King Jareb. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be shamed of his own counsel. You know you're in trouble when your idol is suddenly carried away. When your God is somehow bound, right, and carried away. Now, what this really means to Syria is that when they took the idols of Israel captive, it would actually declare that they had victory, right? And that they would have victory over the Israel's gods. And of course they did, because the idols were dead and meaningless and foolishness, you know. So be careful what you idolize. If it's in a, truly, you can tell if it's not God if it gets carried away, you know. I think about the different winds of doctrine that has went through the church, that is false doctrine, how it gets carried away. You know, one day it's here and the next day it isn't. That's why we stick to the Word of God, because we know it lasts forever and ever. He says so. So it's like, you can tell, you know, if it's, you know, I remember them saying about Paul when they wanted to stone him or persecute him, and his, I can't remember the teacher there, Gabriel, what is it? Gamaliel, yeah, he said, hey, don't worry about it, in Fred White language. He said, don't worry about it. If this guy isn't for real, God will figure him out, you know. He'll be carried away. But he was, right? So, yeah, it's just, you gotta be careful where we folks put their hope, you know. And for sure. As for Samaria, her king is cut off like a twig in the water. The King James says foam, like foam on the water. You know, when you see the foam that's on the water from the waves and stuff, it gets kind of just carried there or cut off. Also, the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and thistle. Thistle, that's a tongue whistler, shall grow on their altars. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us, right? So it's interesting that it says there that, you know, their altars there, their altars shall be covered with these thorns and thistles. And if you look back in Genesis, you might remember this, but back in Genesis chapter 3, actually, verse 17, it says, then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice, remember this is after the fall, right? The voice of your wife. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't listen to your wife, right? Adam. You're mentioned right here, so you must have some problems. We'll talk after, okay? Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I command you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles. It shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herbs of the field. So that, you know, right from the beginning, you know, here we have these thorns and thistles. You know, it tells you something about their altars there, that there was no good vegetation. The soils were corrupt. All that was good for, you know, I was thinking about my garden this year. I was talking to Pastor Jim about it, and we were chatting about things this morning, and he said, yeah, you know, my garden is much good anymore either. And I've been planting these nice, raised beds, and they seem to produce more than the big garden kind of thing. And I was like, yeah, I'm with you, because see, the ground is fallow, and it's just hard, and it's just, you know, it's unplantable almost. And it doesn't, you stick lively plants in there and they die, or they don't grow very much. They're real stunted. And that's a great place for thorns and thistles, you know, to grow up. So it tells you something about their altars. They'll be taken into captivity, and you hear their altars sit, and they're really not divine at all. They're just going to get thorns and thistles around them. Who wants to go to them altars? And they say to the mountains, cover us, and the hills fall on us. And of course, that's a pretty familiar verse, I think, right? And of course, that in Revelation chapter 6. I think it's chapter 6. Yeah, chapter 6. Picking up in verse 12, it says, I looked, and John speaking here, and I looked, and when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became dark as sackcloth. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Like a couple days ago, right? Sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its last fig when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the skies receded as the scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every freeman hid themselves in caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand it? Gives me chills to think that people are going to actually go through that, you know. That there, but here it's almost like, I don't know, when I read this, it seems as if there's, you know, so it covers Genesis, yet it covers the end, you know, in Revelation. And it's like, Israel's in a place where their altars are going to be just overtaken by these thorns and thistles that were planted in the field way back when the curse occurred. And then the very last thing that happens is that they want to be covered up and they want to be hidden, right? Fall on us, he's saying there. It's almost like the demise, you know, demise of the people. There's no hope. But then God gives counsel here, and he says, O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. Do you remember the days of Gibeah? That's back in Judges chapter 19 and 20, I think. Maybe it might go into 21, I can't remember. But it's about where these guys came in, and they really wanted to have a homosexual relationship with him, and he sent out his concubine. And they raped her and so forth, and they left her on the door dead, you know. And he took them and he cut her up into different pieces and sent them out to the different tribes of Israel. And Israel came in and sent a certain number of men, and there was these battles. And they lost, I think, the first battle they lost like 22,000. The second battle they lost 18,000. And then finally God gave them deliverance, you know. But he says, since that day back in Judges, and he mentioned it in chapter 9 as well, Gibeah. There they stood, the battle of Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. So it didn't, even though they had these, even though they had this battle, there was still this iniquity, you know, that was there. And then he says, when it is my desire, I will chasten them. People shall be gathered against them when I bind them for their two transgressions. He says, in my time, I will chasten them. I will chasten Israel. And Ephraim is a trained heifer. Remember, Ephraim and Israel are one and the same in a sense, right? Ephraim being the largest tribe there up in Israel. That loved to thrash grain. The heifer just loves to thrash grain. Why is that? Well, the heifer was there, and he would pull the sled around there, and they'd just thrash that grain, right? Because he had a feed sack on his puss, and she would just love it, right? And the heifer, of course, is an unbred cow, or it could be a bred cow, I guess, but hadn't had any offspring. So totally young, right? Just loved it, just thrashing that and endless, right? They wouldn't muzzle the ox there or muzzle the heifer. They would just let her roam around here. It was a great time of feeding. But it says there, but I harnessed her fair neck, and I will make Ephraim pull a plow. Judah shall pull a plow. Jacob shall break his clods. So from harvest to preparation, in my sense, you know, he would send them into doing the hard labor. It wasn't necessarily what they looked forward to. You know, they'd start plowing and have to plow the fields. You know, it's so much more satisfying, you know, I mean, to go out and harvest, right? To harvest the vegetables out of the garden or off the, you know, I love fall, you know, as it gets towards fall and apple season comes around and you get to go out there and harvest. But before that, there's so much preparation. And so God says, I want to take you back to the preparation. I want to take you back to to how you got to the harvest. And I think sometimes he does that with me. You get kind of, I don't know, almost content, right? I don't know, lazy or whatever. And God said, no, I want to take you back to the preparation, the time when you get prepared for the harvest, right? Because, you know, if say we wanted to harvest, we want to go out on the streets and harvest souls, right? We want to go out there and share the gospel with somebody. Well, there's a certain amount of preparation we have to go through. You know, sometimes we have to plow the field in order to get there. So what does he do? He takes them back to the plow. He takes them back to captivity. Sometimes captivity is the best thing for us. Being out in the wilderness is the best thing for us, right? To really get to know the Lord again. And now in verse 12, it's the, in a sense, right, we're getting toward the end of the prophecy here, and it's the end of the time of judgment there, and, you know, some people would say this is the 11th hour, it's really about 11:55, you know, it's getting pretty late here. And he says here, and I think we can certainly glean from this, he says, sow to yourself righteousness and reap in mercy. You know, what are you sowing? I think that's a good question for all of us. What are we planting? What are we planting in our families? What are we planting in our souls? You know, what are we planting for the kingdom? What are they sowing? Because up to this point, what was Israel sowing? They were sowing sin, right? I mean, they were a sinful nation. They were a wicked nation. And when they would sow sin, what would happen? Well, chapters 4 through 10 would happen and judgment would come about, right? And so the Lord's encouraging here, sow yourself righteousness. Start doing the right things, you know, that I call you to do. And you will reap mercy. What I love about this is that it's a, you know, it's never too late to sow. You know, you look at the nation of Israel and you think, they're in bad shape, right? He starts verse 9, he says, O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah, you know, you have sinned since then, continuously. And he says, but if you sow yourself in righteousness, you will reap mercy. And it's interesting here because that word mercy there, I was telling Karen, because we're going through this study on Thursday night with folks online and various churches all through this state and I think there's a couple. Was there a couple on there from Canada? I can't remember. There was maybe. But there's quite a few couples. And last week we went over this word, hesed. And it means unwavering love. And that's what it means there. That's the same word that's used there for mercy. Reap in unwavering love, you know. And I think that's what God wants us to reap in, that unwavering love, right? He wants us to give out unwavering love, but he wants us to reap in his unwavering love and experience what it really means to have unwavering love. You know, we can't get there on our own. You know, like we read through this weekend about Peter and how the Lord kept saying, do you agape me? And he kept saying, I phileo you. That's kind of our extent for love, unless we experience the Lord, you know, we reap in his seed there and in his mercy. Firsthand, right? We got to have it firsthand. We think we're going to distribute mercy to other, or unwavering love to other, before we have experienced ourselves. And why can't we experience it? Because we're not sowing ourselves in righteousness. Break up your fallow ground. Break up your fallow ground. There's a song by Steve Camp years ago that says something of this sort. It says, take your blade to this fallow ground. Let it dig down deep, you know. And it's like, it is a tough job and only God can do it, right? So as people go, well, I'm going to break up my fallow ground. I'm going to break up that hard ground. I'm going to break up that useless soil. And we go through all these things. We go through certain counseling, and we try certain things that people tell us to do, and it never works because we never get to the one that can break it up. And it says, now is it, for it is time to seek the Lord. You know, you want a formula, there it is. You know, so equals reaping mercy. Sowing righteousness equals reaping mercy. Breaking up the fallow ground, you know, is done through time with the Lord, you know, seeking his face. Till he comes and rains righteousness on you until the very end, until the harvest, till he rains righteousness on you. Verse 13, it says, you have plowed wickedness. You have reaped iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you trust in your own ways. Isn't that true? We trust in our own ways sometimes more than the Lord. And you know what it drives us to? Wickedness. More sin. More lies. We got to continue to trust him. In the multitude of your mighty men, therefore, tumult, that's a sound of war, shall rise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be plundered. You know, all those fortresses they thought were so secure were going to be plundered, as Shalman plunders, or the Assyrian king there, plunders Beth Arbel. In the day of battle, a mother dashed in pieces upon her children. You know, Beth Arbel. Arbel actually is a place, right? You remember Arbel, honey? You stole a flower from there, you know, didn't you? I thought it was the Arbel you stole that flower, no? I think it was. There was a poppy. There's poppies up there, and you're not supposed to pick them. And she didn't know it. She pressed it in her Bible. She thought it was pretty cool. She got down off to wherever we were. Maybe it wasn't there. And she realized that she shouldn't have picked that flower. And she felt super guilty. And I'm just reminding her of that guilt now. You know, 20 years later, here we are. But the Arbel is wonderful. The Arbel actually is a wonderful place to visit because it's right at the end of Sea of Galilee, and it's right by Tiberias there. And it is a high cliff. You got to go kind of up there the back way. And we got up there. Remember the soldiers, the Israel soldiers? We got up there and the Israeli soldiers were up there just taking a kind of a nap, in a sense. They were just up there relaxing, you know, and they had the week off or whatever, you know, some leave time. And it's a great place to go. A lot of people think that Jesus went up there to pray, you know, and the disciples went out onto the sea there, and then he went out and met them, of course. But a lot of folks feel like Jesus had used that place to minister, you know, to be ministered to by the Father. And but they would take, so the Assyrians would take the babies from them, and they would throw them off the cliff. That's why it says the mother, a mother dashed in pieces upon her child, would throw them off the cliff. What a judgment, right? Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel. House of God, right? O house of God, because of your great wickedness. What a contrast, what an irony there. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be cut off utterly. And of course, Hoshea was the king at the time, and he would be gone, of course. And that's where we're going to end. And then next time we'll get in. I'm hoping that maybe I can do a couple chapters next time and then a couple chapters the time after. But we'll see. As the Lord wills, right? Father, we thank you, Lord, for your good word, any encouragement that you would have given any of us, Lord. I know from my studies, Lord, I thank you, Lord, and that the big encouragement there for me, Lord, was just to continue to sow in righteousness, no matter how hard it is. The sowing in righteousness is the beginning, right? Just to sow is the beginning. And thank you, Lord, that, you know, through that we reap in mercy. You know, we reap in that unwavering love of yours. And so we just praise you and thank you, Father, and give you the glory. Ask you to bless the rest of our evening together and apart, and keep us safe, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.